Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I'd like to invite you to join me in a time of confession, and then I'll close this time with a word of prayer. O Lord Jesus, we pray that you would awaken our hearts, O Lord. Make it watchful to serve you and alert to your command. Lord, in our hearts we are full of trouble. And make us strangers in this world. Trouble each of us with the smallness of our work. Trouble us with the greatness of your command. Stir in us a realization of our own unholiness and our slowness to obey. Trouble each one of us with the sense that time is running out in every lost hour. Trouble us with our sins and the sins of all people. Trouble us with the troubles of the church, which are the work of the people. Trouble us and make us watch continually for your judgment. Stir in us, O Lord, and let us keep our faith in the midst of our trouble. Let us go forth desiring the coming of your glory. Let us go forward so that your glory may be revealed. And we thank you that even though when our work ends, your work begins. And so, Lord, we believe and we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. In Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, you speak to us and say that you will sprinkle clean water on us. And you say to us that you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. O Lord Jesus, help us in our unbelief so that we may grasp your love and your goodness and your unending grace. Through this forgiveness and this cleansing of our hearts and the restoration of our hearts of flesh and taking away our hearts of stone, give us that resolve, give us that courage and the enlightened minds to walk according to your righteous ways. And so we ask this morning that you would focus our thoughts and our joys toward Christ Jesus, our Lord. As your word soaks our mind, may this spiritual feast shake apart our apathy and coldness of heart. Kindle our hearts with love, stir our imaginations, focus our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come and on the kingdom that is promised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 and 17 through 20. This is from the NIV translation, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and then 17 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give to you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Today we're going to talk about how we're going to be, as Christians, a transformative force. And in order to be a transformative force for Jesus, that we have to hold this tension, this combination of two opposites, but when we hold them in harmony, there's a tremendous power, and that those two opposites is a tough mind and a tender heart. A tough mind and a tender heart. And wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to apply what you know in a way that's correct, that's accurate, and it's helpful. And so you can hold two different things, opposing things, and it doesn't give you power. But wisdom teaches you how to hold these two opposites in a way that when you hold them in harmony and tension, it produces a tremendous amount of power. And so in order to hold this understanding and power and this wisdom and knowledge, you have to understand the Bible. You have to open up your Bible. And nothing feels so exciting as to be able to open up the Bible and being able to interpret and understand what the Bible is saying. You see, interpretation, and the key to interpretation is that when you read the Bible and the challenges of reading the Bible, the first thing about interpretation that's challenging is whether this text is prescriptive or descriptive. If it's prescriptive or descriptive. So a prescriptive part is rules and guidelines that you're to follow. You're to follow like a doctor gives a prescription. When a doctor writes a prescription for you, he lists the name of the medicine, the name of the drug, the dosage amount, and the frequency of the dosage. And you're to follow that exactly to the T. A descriptive command or a descriptive calling that Jesus gives will be something like where the doctor says, you know, your diet is a little bit high in saturated fats and you need to eat more vegetables. Now, how much more vegetables, exactly how much more, will vary from person to person because their diet is different from person to person. So you need to eat more vegetables, and that descriptiveness is that when you eat the right amount of vegetables and you have a balanced diet of proteins and carbohydrates and nutrition, then your health will improve and you'll see signs of improvement. And so it's descriptive. And what's challenging about this text, and when people come along this text and they see this text, what's challenging here is that they wonder, is this prescriptive or descriptive? Well, we see this in the Bible a lot. When Naaman of Syria, we looked at last summer in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman the Syrian is this commander of a foreign army, an army that actually is opposed to Israel. And he has leprosy, and he goes to Israel's prophet Elisha, and he asks for healing, and he brings a tremendous amount of money and an entourage to pay off this prophet in order to get the healing. And Elisha doesn't take the money, and he just says, you go over to the Jordan and wash yourself seven times, and you'll be cleansed of leprosy. And Naaman's wondering, like, Jordan, that river? There's so many better and more clean and hygienic rivers than the Jordan. Like, why should I go there? And he's resisting because the prescription is hard. And then he's convinced by his colleagues, by his assistants, and he does it, and he's cleansed. He's transformed. Now, is this a prescription for all skin diseases and all dermatological issues? I hope that you would see no, it wouldn't be, right? Otherwise, we'd be bottling water from the Jordan and using it and manufacturing and giving it out for people who have skin problems. No, the illustration here is that although it's prescriptive for Naaman, for us, it's descriptive. This is a glimpse. This is a snapshot of transformation. Of how faith transforms an individual. In this case, the individual is Naaman, and his loyalties, his view about himself, his view about God are completely transformed from the inside out. And that leprosy is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. So that's a descriptive change. But there are prescriptive things. When Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 5, that when a brother has a conflict with another brother, and one goes to worship and brings an offering to the altar, and he remembers that there's conflict and anger, specifically anger, he's to leave his offering there, go and reconcile with his brother, and then come back. And that is prescriptive. That is very clear that in order for your offerings of worship to be acceptable, that you are to reconcile and make peace and ask for forgiveness, or to bring up a hurt, to reconcile with the corporate body of Christ. So that's prescriptive. So there's prescriptive and descriptive. And I think what's hard about this text and what's struggling for a lot of people is that the people who are hearing Jesus' commands, these 72 other disciples, they're disciples. And we identify ourselves as Christians as disciples of Jesus too. And so we think that maybe if they're disciples and we're disciples, then we have to follow in these rules and these guidelines. So is it prescriptive or descriptive for us? It's prescriptive to the 72. And the reason why it's prescriptive to the 72 is that we see a couple of things. He gives them authority, and he speaks specifically to these 72. There are far more. There's hundreds and hundreds, even perhaps among the multitudes. There's these ideas that there might be even 1,000 of Jesus' disciples of differing degrees of commitment. But he speaks specifically to these 72. Second, that this authority is given within a time window, that Jesus is going on an itinerary to a certain direction, and he's going to visit all these different towns and cities, and in preparation so that their hearts would be receptive to the gospel, he sends them out two by two to all the cities to prepare their hearts and to announce that the kingdom of God is coming near to you. And so there is a idea, a concept that Jesus is coming within a few days, no more than a week, coming to these cities to share the kingdom of God and who the king is, which is Jesus. And so there's a time window to this authority and to these directions. It's descriptive to us. It's descriptive to us because we don't literally have that authority that we see that he gives to these disciples. We don't have the authority to be able, and what does that look like? Some might say, well, so should we not pray for people? Should we not cast out demons or pray for people who are distressed and disturbed by demons? No, that's not the point. The point is that these disciples have received a power and authority to heal at an astounding consistency, close to 100%. And I have seen, I've seen and met Christians who say that they have the power of healing and they have the power to cleanse. And based on what they say and based on their observations, their rate of success and effectiveness is around 2%. About 2 out of 100 is successful. And you have to understand that even with no intervention, we see about 2% going on. And so to say that you have healing is to say that you have a 100% consistent, astounding representation of God's power to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. We don't need to claim that we have the power of healing, but at the same time, we are always able to pray to God to intervene in his own way, to personally touch and cleanse the person as well. But if we are to take this full command, then we have to also take the full authority and power in order to assume that command and call in our lives. This is a sprint. This is not a lifelong. He doesn't send them out and say goodbye to them. He sends them out and gathers them back together. So this is a sprint, a purposeful sprint to spread and impact the area that Jesus is about to reach. And so if this is descriptive, what this helps us with is that for those of us who are motivated and excited and willing to pair up and go share the gospel, what it does is it tempers us from disappointment and from misplaced expectations. Disappointment and misplaced expectations. And that when we don't see tremendous fruit instantaneously, like the ways that they are, that we don't need to question, am I his disciple? Is God with me? Certainly God is with us. Certainly God is, we are disciples of Jesus. That the results don't make, it doesn't make us our identity. The product of what we do isn't what our identity is based off of. And that's really important to nuance the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Because if it is prescriptive, then it affects our sense of identity and our obedience. But if it's descriptive, then our identity actually informs how we are to live that out. And so as descriptive, what does it show us? What does it unpack for us? We have to think about it. We have to look and examine what are the spiritual realities that Jesus is teaching through this short-term project of evangelism and his empowerment of these 72 others. One spiritual reality is that we're to always have a gospel readiness in our posture. Another thing is to connect us to the strength that the gospel provides to rely on God himself. That there is always to be a continual reliance on the strength of God. And what is interesting in being able to unlock and interpret here what's happening in Luke 10 is to look at a parallel passage of a similar situation where Jesus says the same things in Matthew chapter 10. And there's something unique in both of these texts. Jesus says, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. That's what they say in Luke. And in Matthew, I send you out like sheep among wolves. And in Matthew, he captures something that Jesus says. He says, so I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And there is the key to understanding for us what Jesus is teaching. Not just for these 72, but for the church. And in that teaching, it's not just something that we understand. There's power and strength that's in here. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. speaks about this passage and preaches about this and has an incredible insight about why holding an intention, tough-mindedness, and tender-heartedness is a key to not just understanding this, but to draw out strength and power to live in a missional life, to go out and see your life, not just in an isolated event, not in an isolated time, not only with an isolated number of people, but to see your life as a whole, to run the marathon and draw that power from God and not merely from our own willpower, not merely from our own sense of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of understanding the truth of the kingdom of God and really grasping and experiencing and seeing that as true and real, and also holding intention, compassion, and a love for God and a love for the lost, because God has a heart for the lost, and holding these things together, and this comes with a tremendous amount of power. So let's dive into this. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. quotes this French philosopher and says, no man is strong unless he bears within his character these opposites that are strongly marked. A strong person holds in oneself a living blend of strongly marked opposites. And this is what a strong person is. And he said, it's not an ordinary thing for ordinary people to hold these two opposites. It's far more common for ordinary people to stick to one side. An idealist is very rarely a realist. Right? A militant person is very rarely passive. A humble person very rarely is self-assertive. So we tend to stick and have an affinity to one and stay in that area and stay safe. And in that process, we find weakness. But as Martin Luther King Jr. shows, actually when you hold these two together, when you hold opposites together in harmony, there's a tremendous amount of power. Jesus recognized the need for blending opposites, that he knew that his disciples would face a difficult and hostile world, and they would recognize the limits of their strength, the limits of their intellect, the limits of their own heart. They would recognize not only their finitude, but they would recognize their brokenness,
their weakness. And so how do you handle the powers and the authorities that are hostile? How do you handle the lay people and the towns and villages that just aren't welcome and receptive to the gospel? How do you handle a religious order and a religious system and structure that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Jesus knew that they would meet cold and arrogant men whose hearts had been hardened by this long period, this long winter of traditionalism. And so that's why Jesus says to them, I send you like lambs in the midst of wolves. They want to consume you. And he says, so therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, right? Be as wise as snakes and be as innocent as doves. It's very, very difficult to actually imagine a person that it actually embodies both of these things. It's not easy. It's not easy to be both very smart and insightful and have conviction and at the same time have a very tender heart to maintain a sense of innocence, to maintain a sense of purity and a hope. But when you bring these two together, that is exactly what Jesus expects. And so we're going to look at two aspects. We're going to look at how Jesus expects us to be tough-minded. Then we're going to look at how Jesus expects us to be tender-hearted. And then lastly, we're going to look at how Jesus provides what he expects. Let's consider for a second why there's such a need for tough-mindedness in our times. To be a tough-minded person, to be a Christian who is tough-minded, means that you're insightful in your thinking, that you're able to have penetrating thoughts that look beyond the surface, but look at the deeper truths. And is this consistently true? To have a realistic appraisal, that means that you're willing to look truly with both eyes open at the reality of how things are. And to have decisive judgment, that you're willing to be able to see and take all these things and still be able to have decisive judgment to come to a position.
The tough mind is sharp and penetrating, that it breaks through appearances and it breaks through speculations and it looks at and sifts out the truth from the false. The tough-minded individual is sharp, he's discerning, he's strong, he's austere, which means that he's able to limit himself and not be driven by impulses or by temptations, but he's able to limit himself in order to fully understand the situation. Do any of you still doubt the toughness of mind is something that we need? Rarely do we find people who are willingly agreeing to engage in hard, solid thinking, especially in our times. There's almost this universal quest, as Martin Luther King Jr. says, this universal quest for easy answers and half-baked solutions. Some people, it actually pains them to think. And you know what? Advertisers, political groups, influencers, they exploit that. They exploit this unwillingness to want to think and chew on and sift out what is true from false. And they exploit that and they provide you positions and decisions and opinions and beliefs for you so that you don't have to believe it. They give you this appeal that, oh, everyone is believing this, or this is all the evidence that there is, and therefore you should believe it.
But a strong-minded person refuses to judge and to prejudge until they've looked at all the information. A strong-minded person is willing to look at all the information and to stay in being uncomfortable while they're gathering this information and seeing all the facts information, and willingness to be uncomfortable in order to see the whole picture. For example, there's a lot of talk and sometimes about how science and religion are opposed to each other. Science and religion are not opposed to each other. Perhaps soft-minded religionists are opposed to hard-hearted scientists, but science and religion by in and of itself are not opposed to each other. Science is about the seeking of knowledge. Religion is about wisdom, about how to have self-control and wisdom in life. You see, science investigates and religion interprets. Science gives man knowledge and that empowers him. Religion gives man wisdom and that helps him come under control. A control not in a sense of trying to control him and behaving in a certain way, but controlling those impulses of sin, those impulses of destructiveness, those impulses that exclude what God includes. The two are not rivals, they're complementary. Science keeps religion from falling into this paralyzing, irrational thinking. Science prevents this paralyzing sense of just talking about things that are irrelevant. At the same time, religion prevents science from falling into this quicksand of talking about that things and only the visible and the tangible things are the things that are important. And it prevents this quicksand that whatever is natural and common must be moral and good. They complement each other. You have to be tough-minded to see that and understand that. And when we look at the text, we see that the first thing Jesus calls them to do is to remember that the kingdom of God, heaven is here, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But who is the Lord of the harvest? First and foremost, remember this, disciples, he's saying, that the Lord, our God, is the Lord of the harvest. And therefore, because of this truth, recognize your limitations. Recognize that your ambitions are limited by you and pray. Pray for more workers. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Understand and have a realistic appraisal of yourself and the situation and pray for more workers. And God will provide. First and foremost, the realistic appraisal makes us reliant on God. And that is a key aspect that is being described for the disciples of Christ. To rely prayerfully on God, for he is the Lord of the harvest. A strong-minded person is fit in his is firm in his purpose and his commitment that they go. And despite that they're being sent out like lamb among wolves, they're going to go without a bag, without a purse. They're not going to go with sandals, extra change of clothes. They're going to go with just what they have in faith, relying on the providence of God. They're not forgetting their purpose, nor are they going to forget or compromise their message. That single-mindedness, that lightness that they are carrying is for a sprint. They're sprinting to a goal. And there is a goal. And they're firm in their commitment to that. And they're going to reach that goal. They're not going to be a tourist. They're not going to stick around without purpose or meaning. But they're going to hit every spot in a certain speed, in a certain time, for the purpose of preparing hearts for the King of the Kingdom of God. They also recognize and have a realistic understanding there are consequences to the rejection, nor are they surprised by rejection. They are not naive. They are not unknowing. They are not ignorant about the condition of hearts, and then they constantly are surprised that people are rejected. Sometimes naive people who refuse to understand and recognize the fallenness of their hearts and the hearts of others are constantly going from one relationship to another, feeling hurt and victimized because they're like, I can't believe they would do that to me. I can't believe people can be like that again and again and again and again. And it's this refusal to be tough-minded and look with realistic appraisal about the conditions of hearts. And Jesus is preparing them when he says to them, if you go to a town and village and they do not welcome you, he says, because they're not welcoming me. He goes, when they're not welcoming you, then you are to give them this very strong warning that we're going to take even the dust off
as a warning to you that we want no association with you. Because if you reject grace, all that is left for you is judgment. And even Sodom will seem more pleasant and bearable than what you're going to expect. And Jesus actually associates these Gentile cities with very scandalous histories, with these Israelite cities and towns that are considered part of God's inheritance. He warns them. And his disciples are to be recognizing and not surprised by the reality that they will receive rejection. They're to give the warning, and they're to keep going. The shape of the world today does not permit us for the luxury of soft-mindedness. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. One of the worst things about being soft-minded is that sometimes we don't even evaluate and think, and we just prejudge. That we have these set categories and we're not willing to expand those categories, and we prejudge. And that's where we get the idea, the term prejudice. And the danger of prejudice is to say, I know what's going to happen. I know what the good that can possibly happen out of this. I don't need to seek God. I don't need to get more information. I don't need to ask others. I don't need to stay. And that Jesus commanding them to stay and to eat, and not to bounce from house to house and evaluating which house has the best food, which house has the best bed, but to stay, is to trust in God, that God knows what's best, and in also a humility that we don't know everything, and a willingness to be open for God to show us so that we can be able to be effective with the gospel in word and in life, indeed, to the people we're witnessing to. And so we must be very careful of even some notions of that, how quick we are to prejudge people. And are we blocking people out from hearing the gospel because of our own judgment, but not because of God? We do not have the luxury to be soft-minded in this time. Jesus expects us to have a tender heart. And the risk of hard-heartedness is a very, very real risk, especially for those who are actually mastering being tough-minded. Sometimes you can be very insightful, and sometimes you can be very, very practice a very insightful way of evaluating people, of judging, of evaluating situations. You can call upon a lot of statistics. You can cite and quote very intelligent and insightful authors. And in that process, become so cynical that you don't even know how hard-hearted you are. And you can tell that there is a problem with the heart when the person is no longer willing to engage and connect with others. The person is somewhat of an isolated island. Martin Luther King Jr. again has this wonderful quote, tough-mindedness without tender-heartedness is cold and detached, leaving one's life in a perpetual winter devoid of the warmth of spring and the gentle heat of summer. You see, tough-mindedness and cold-heartedness means that this person has not experienced or is unwilling to experience or has yet to taste the warmth of friendship, of sharing your sorrows and experiencing the love and the presence of care, or sharing your joys and experiencing that multiplication of joy in a friend who genuinely delights in seeing good in your life. A hard-hearted person never truly loves, and their view of relationships are purely based on usefulness. They're not sharing their joy. They're not sharing their sorrow. They lack the capacity for genuine compassion. They're unmoved by the suffering and pain of their brothers. He is someone who is going about life, and even though there are suffering people in his presence, he is not filled with compassion. He passes by those in misery every day, but he's not moved. And what's dangerous is he might even be willing and find it worthwhile to give dollars, but he's not willing to share his spirit. To have a tough mind without a tender heart is to be passionless, to be mean, to be selfish. To be tender-hearted with a soft mind, however, right? That means that you don't have a tough mind, you have a soft mind, but you are tender-hearted, is to be sentimental, is to be aimless, is to be superficial. But we have to combine these opposing qualities in this harmonious way. If we're able to combine tough-mindedness and tender-heartedness, then there's something powerful that's happening there. A tender-hearted disciple of Christ is passionate about the harvest and praying to the Lord. That this tender-hearted person is content and grateful for the resources received and not moving from house to house, but able to be grateful, to be able to, not about the food that's been given, but to be able to share the fellowship, to be able to break bread with the people and the lives and the stories that are in front of them. They're present with company, not because of the people, not because of the food, but because of the people. Tender-hearted people are involved in relieving the suffering of the people in their community. Healing, casting out demons, speaking a blessing of peace into the houses that are open and welcoming, that need peace. This passion is demonstrating that the kingdom of God is here. And this passion is not merely sentimentality. It's this passion that's informed by an understanding, a familiarity with the kingdom of God, a familiarity with the truths of God in the Bible, which causes you and necessitates that you read the Bible and understand it and mine into it for the gems and the truths that are in it. But a passionate person is passionate for the kingdom of God also because he or she knows that the kingdom of God is going to break down the kingdom of Satan. That the kingdom of Satan cannot stand up. It's being dismantled and broken down, and it will be broken so that it will never be repairable again. That death and sin cannot threaten the people of God. And so demons and illness and death will not be able to stand against the king and the kingdom of God. And these disciples that are being commissioned are to demonstrate that on an astoundingly high consistency. The relief of their physical misery is to also demonstrate a spiritual reality and a spiritual freedom. And when you understand that, when you experience that, when you know that that is shared with you, it touches your heart. It cannot be merely intellectual. It stirs the affections for God. It stirs the emotions for God. And it gives you power. And Jesus says, despite the astounding power to trample on snakes and overcome the power of the enemy, you're to know that. You're to maintain your belief in that, that that power is there and that you are connected to that power. That power doesn't come from within you. It comes from outside of you, into you. That same power and that same life, you're to know. But you're to rejoice about the life that you're sharing with God, that your names are written in the book of life. You're to rejoice, not because of the power and the function and the authority that you have, but you're to rejoice because of the relationship you have with our Father God. Tough-minded, tender-hearted. They say, so the question is, are you willing to be tender-hearted and tough-minded? Are you interested in experiencing the reality of the kingdom of God? Are you willing to experience grace in new ways? Are you willing to experience new things? The soft-minded, one of their greatest fears is actually the fear of something new. They feel safe in the status quo. They are fearful of change. The soft-minded believe that what has been practiced is the safe place. But in order to be tough-minded, that you have to be open. Open first and foremost to new experiences of God's grace. That puts you open and vulnerable to letting God be your source of support, of healing, of trust, and of hope.
And some people are afraid. They're like, I don't want to put myself in anyone's hands. I want to control my life. My life is in my own hands. I like to control it. But we are not good at managing our own lives. We're not competent enough to manage our own lives. We are not competent enough to save ourselves. We are worse than we know. And when we look on the cross of Christ, we see the divine cosmic extent of the reality of our sin. And coming into terms with the gospel means that being able to bear with the reality of being open and transparent and confessional, that we are in need of a savior. But at the same time, your willingness to be open and to experience the truths of the Bible is to discover also that the story doesn't end there, that the gospel is not merely that we are worse than we know, but it finishes, it's complemented that we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And holding that intention of the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross, when we hold that intention together, there is power to change us. And when we channel that power and into our ministries and into our evangelism and into our missional worldview of life in all our communities and relationships, it changes our relationships, it changes our communities, it changes culture. Jesus expects his disciples to be tough-minded and tender-hearted. But what Jesus expects, what Jesus requires of us, he provides. And that is good news.
We can't, and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. ends with saying that we can't end just saying that the text is about being tough-minded and tender-hearted. It would be unjust to end without talking about how God is tough-minded and tender-hearted. He puts this so well. He has qualities of both austerity and gentleness. The Bible is always clear in stressing both attributes of God's to express his tough-mindedness in his justice and wrath against sin, and his tender-heartedness in his love and in his peace and his grace. God has two outstretched arms. One is strong enough to surround us with truth and justice and protect us. The other one is to embrace us with love and gentleness and grace. We worship a God who is both tough-minded and tender-hearted. If God was only tough-minded, he would be cold, he would be passionless, and he would be far away and detached. But he is not. He knows everything. He is willing to enter in because of his clear sense of the goodness of redeeming us and his clear sense of his righteousness and the need for salvation. And he comes and enters in being fragile in the form of man, in the person of Jesus Christ, for our sake. That is tough-mindedness and determination. And Jesus was obedient to God. He was sinless, and he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. That was how resolved Jesus was in the truth of the will of the Father's redemptive plan. But if God was only tender-hearted, he would be too soft and sentimental to function when things go wrong. He would be incapable of controlling what he has made. If you've read H.G. Wells' Lovable God in The God and the Invisible King, in that work, God is strong in desiring to make a good world, but he's unable to keep it in check. He finds himself helpless with the surging powers of evil. God is neither hard-hearted nor soft-minded in reality. God is tender-hearted, but he's tough-minded. He has the strength and the power. He does not leave us alone in our agonies and our struggles because he's tender-hearted. He seeks us in dark places and suffers with us and in our tragic rebellion and our hiding of his face. And his tough-mindedness and his willful and intentional plan and his determination and his decision actually reinforces his tender-heartedness to seek us in the darkness and to draw us out into the light. Until you see that we are lost in the self-destructive sin, that we're longing to go back to the home of God, and we need someone who loves us and cares for us and understands us and is willing to give us another chance. Until you see that, it doesn't work in your heart.
And if it doesn't work in your heart, you're not ready to go out and share the gospel. But when you experience that, you can't help but share the gospel. You can't help but share the good news of not what you've done, but what Jesus has done for you. And you want to share that with those around you. You want to share it with those who are in self-destructive sin. As a matter of fact, the more destructive, the more you want to share, the more lost and longing to be home, the more you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more that they feel that they're alone and isolated and unable to find their way back to God, the more you want to share the gospel to them. And you go out with a measured plan, with a clear sense of your purpose, and you go and you share the gospel with your life, staying, if necessary, and being patient until as long as it takes.
We can be thankful that our God combines in his nature this perfect harmony of truth and love. And that can take us to life's darkest valleys and into this sunlit pathways of hope and fulfillment. Are you willing to be tough-minded and tender-hearted for Jesus? Everything he expects from you, he provides. Go to him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and experience the power that comes from both. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would share and be patient with us and infuse us with a new hope, a new sense of fulfillment to challenge our sense of the status quo and not hide with lowered expectations and managed and highly achievable goals, but give us a vision and a heart for what you desire for our lives, for our communities, for our church. And I pray that we would be a people that are growing in the way that we think and think insightfully and process. I pray that we would be a people that mine into the truth of God's word. And at the same time, I also pray that it would not merely be in work in the mind, but that you would also work in our hearts. Aid us to be transparent and vulnerable. And we will only be vulnerable with you because we see the grace of Jesus Christ. And so woo our hearts with converting showers of grace on us so that we repent and change. And we are no longer afraid of our past, but we actually joyfully proclaim our past and your redemption of us as part of our gospel witness. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.